I would like to call your attention this evening to the words found in Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, reading verses 11, 12, and 13. Verses 11, 12, and 13. For the Scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, some of you may remember that when we were taking a general survey of this 10th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, we indicated that these three verses form a kind of subsection on their own. This is not, of course, an absolute division, but it is convenient in order to be able to follow the argument of the great apostle who always moves on from step to step. It is a matter of convenience to see where a particular section ends and where he starts with or takes up another. Now, everybody isn't agreed about this exact division. There are those who would include verse 11 with what we've already been considering, especially in verses 9 and 10. But it does seem to me that the logical connection is actually between 11, 12, and 13, which I want to try to show you go together. So we are approaching then a new subsection of this whole section, chapter 10, in which the apostle is putting his great case as against the Jews who were criticizing him and other Christian preachers on two main grounds. One, the character of the gospel, which seemed to them to be doing away with the law, and secondly, that they were offering salvation to the Gentiles and didn't seem to be drawing what they regarded as this vital, essential distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now, that is the great theme of the whole chapter, and we've seen how the apostle has been working out his great argument and has brought us especially to this point, that he has shown that the character of saving faith is that the whole character, I mean in general, I'm here including the content and the characteristics and the proof under this general title, it is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then, in explanation of that, he says, "For, as a matter of fact, it is with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Well, now, he wants to establish that still further. And he does it, as we shall now see, in the way that is so characteristic of him. I cannot refrain from remarking once more as to what a fascinating thing it is to watch the working of the mind of this great and mighty man, the Apostle Paul. We can learn from this man in every respect, not only the actual truth that he imparts to us, but his method of conveying it and of presenting it. It is to me one of the most remarkable things. I know of nothing that is more stimulating to the mind than to try to follow this man and to observe his method. And he has here, of course, and does here what we've seen him doing so many, many times in this epistle, and which is, of course, for all time, the model of what this kind of Christian apologetic, if you like, should be. So we find that what he does is this, is that he makes his statement, and we've been considering it in verses 9 and 10. Now, how can he really prove this? How can he bring this especially right home to the Jews? Well, there's only one way to do so. And that is a quotation from the Scriptures. So, you see, we have here in verse 11 a scriptural quotation. The Scripture saith, then the statement. Then in verse 12, he goes on to make a comment on that again. And then he ends with a final, ultimate quotation from Scripture to settle the whole matter. But, as we shall see, In moving from step to step, though on the surface he seems to be repeating himself, we will find that he's not repeating himself exactly. He never makes an exact repetition. He always adds just something further. Something else strikes him and grips him. And so he takes the argument further, lifts it, if you like, to a still higher level. Now, as we approach what the apostle does here, it seems to me to be very important that we must once more advert to Paul's use of the scripture. I've commented on this before, but he does it so repeatedly that we must indeed comment upon it once more. Now, this is his invariable method, I say, of establishing a point. And, of course, in particular when he was dealing with the Jews. He reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9 that he has been made all things to all men, to them that are under the law, as under the law, to them who are not under the law, without the law, as himself without the law. He's got a great message, yes, but it is his business as a preacher and a teacher to present it in the way that makes it most acceptable to the particular people whom he's addressing. The Apostle Paul, unlike certain preachers, always preached to his congregation. Now, I suppose it is in particular the danger of young preachers to forget their congregations. They've been sitting in a study and they've been reading books and they've been living in that realm. Their great danger is when they go into a pulpit to preach the thing that interests them and they don't preach to the people who are actually sitting in the pews and listening to them. That's very bad preaching. It may show a great knowledge of theology and of the Bible, but it's thoroughly bad preaching. A man who doesn't preach to his congregation should never enter a pulpit. The business of preaching is to convey the truth to the people who've come to listen. And the apostle is a wonderful preacher. And as he's got his eye here primarily upon the Jews, he knows that there is no argument that is to be so convincing to a Jew, and which is indeed unanswerable to a Jew, if he were quite honest, as a quotation from the scriptures. So he brings out his scriptural quotations. Now, what he says here in effect is this, that the Jews were entirely without excuse, because the scriptures of which they boasted so much, the oracles of God, in which they delighted so much, and of which they were so proud. Those very scriptures and oracles of God had already said the very thing that he and others are preaching now as the Christian gospel. And thereby, you see, he establishes that their real trouble was that they were blinded to their own scriptures. Now, you'll remember, many of you, how he makes that point in the third chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. He says the whole trouble with the Jews is that there is a veil over their heart. He says the scriptures are read to them every Sunday. But they don't understand them, he says. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, he's saying exactly the same thing here in effect. He isn't putting it as explicitly, but that is what the effect of his argument is. He says, I've been saying to you that it is with the heart that men believeth unto salvation. That this is a question of faith, not of works. And he says, I'm regarded as an innovator, as if I'd propounded some strange new doctrine of my own. But he says, this is the scripture. It is the scripture that says, whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded. So that here he undermines the whole position of the Jew. He shows that he's not only without excuse, but that he has been blinded in his mind and in his heart, and particularly in his heart, to the truth of the scriptures which he revered so much. And therefore, secondly, and incidentally, the apostle is able to prove and to establish the truth of his own message and the message of the other apostles and preachers of the Christian gospel, that it is not some new doctrine, that it is the fulfillment of all that had been prophesied and predicted in their own scriptures. Well now, you see, we've already found the apostle doing this in many places. There's a very notable example of this self-same thing in the third chapter, where he brings in his first grand statement of the gospel in the 21st verse, having said that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, but now, here's this new thing, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, without the law, is manifested. But notice, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How careful he is to say that. He says, what I'm preaching as this gospel has been witnessed unto by the law and the prophets. And he was constantly making that point. And it's so important that we should remember this. It was, of course, the essence of his method of evangelizing the Jews. Now, there's a very good summary account of his method at the beginning of the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And listen, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That was his method. And he's doing exactly the same thing here. It's the best method of evangelism with such people. It is also the best method of explaining your gospel, defending your gospel, this great kind of apologia, as I say, for the gospel. And when you're dealing with Jews, there is nothing that is more effective. Now, he's done, of course, the same thing exactly as we saw right through chapter 9. One final comment about the way in which the apostle does this. You notice that he always has the exact right quotation. That's the wonderful thing. We've got two of them here in this little subsection. And to use the modern phrase, they're dead on. Now, I've often heard people quoting scriptures, but they seem to me to have been almost irrelevant to the particular matter at hand. You don't help the friend whom you're trying to help by merely quoting scriptures if they're not relevant to the matter that's being discussed. So let's make sure that our quotations are always apposite and always relevant to the particular matter with which we are dealing. Well, now then, there is what we see as we look at the apostle's method. Let us pause for a moment to make sure that we really are learning this lesson, which we should learn from the great apostle. Our methods are very important. The message is the first thing, but the methods are also tremendously important. And we are to be apostolic and New Testament in our methods as well as with regard to our message. And therefore, we must always learn to pay attention to the exact position of the person to whom we are speaking. And we must handle them and present our message to them according to their state and condition. As I say, the most perfect sermon in the world is not of the slightest value if it isn't being understood by the people whom you're addressing. You may prepare a wonderful philosophic sermon or theological sermon, but if the people who are listening to you don't know the elements of philosophy or theology, you're wasting your breath, you're wasting your energy, you're wasting your time. Here was a man who could speak on Mars Hill in Athens, and he was equally able to evangelize the Galatians and the servants and the soldiers in Caesar's household. Very well, we must learn this, and at the same time, we must know our scriptures. Now, this is particularly helpful and important for us, not only when we may be speaking to Jews who still follow the Jews' religion today. I think it is very valuable when we are dealing with nominal Christians, when we are dealing with people who are members of churches, but who don't seem to understand very much about the gospel. and who don't give much evidence in their lives that they're truly Christian. But if they do claim to be Christian, they therefore make a claim that the Bible is their book. Very well, there is nothing more effective in dealing with them than to know your scriptures in such a way and in such a manner that you can give a relevant quotation. Because what they're likely to say, and they do say, as we all know, they say, but that's only your opinion. But you say, it isn't my opinion, listen. And you have your apt quotation. And if they then claim to believe in any sense in the authority of the scriptures, they've got to pay attention to you. And you will often find that such people are in trouble because they don't know their own scriptures. So if we can take them and give this precise quotation that is needed at that point, it will be of great help to them, and it will aid us in doing our work. Let's know our scriptures, therefore, and let's always be sure that we select the one that is most appropriate. But another lesson that we learn here is this, and this is a general one, not so much about our method, but doesn't it open our eyes again to the glory of the scriptures? You see, the scriptures are one. This gospel is attested to by Moses and the prophets, by the law and the prophets. It was the Holy Spirit that led the early church to keep the Old Testament. The temptation obviously was to say, now then, that belonged to the Jews, that was the old religion, we've got something absolutely new, we don't need the Old Testament. There are many foolish people who say that today. I've heard foolish Christian people saying that, I'm not interested in the Old Testament. What a tragedy. You see, there is a unity in the whole of the scriptures. So the apostle is able to establish the point that he's making as a New Testament preacher by an Old Testament quotation. It shows us the grand unity of the scriptures. Not only that, it shows us this. That as what is preached under the gospel was predicted and prophesied under the Old Testament dispensation, it is proof positive that God has a great plan and purpose of salvation, and that nothing that is recorded in the New Testament happened by accident. It is all a part and an outworking of God's great purpose and plan and scheme of redemption and of salvation. The fact is, as this apostle of all others is so constantly reminding us, that this is a plan which is foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, I say this apostle in particular, but that reading from Peter at the beginning, we found Peter saying exactly the same thing, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has been manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead. I don't know what you feel, I find this very thrilling. The whole thing is one. I know there are all these books, but there is this absolute unity. Why? Well, because this is nothing but the unfolding of God's great eternal plan and purpose. He foretold it in the Old Testament. He indicated what he was going to do, and he kept on doing so in parts and portions. Then the great event happens, and you get the glorious fulfillment of the prophecies in the New Testament scriptures. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, unto the glory of God. So that leads me to a further statement. It all comes out of this quotation. It is an absolute proof of the inspiration of the scripture. There is no other explanation of it. The doctrine of the inspiration of the scripture follows of necessity from this. Here is the apostle quoting the prophet Isaiah, who lived 8 centuries before Christ was born. How could he possibly have foretold this? This element of foretelling in prophecy is one of the greatest arguments and proofs of the divine inspiration and inerrancy of the scripture, and therefore the authority of the Bible as a whole. It's a proof positive. All these details, prophesied in parts and portions, here they're all fulfilled. Well, again, the Apostle Peter, you see, he uses that argument in his second epistle and in the first chapter. He says, listen to what I'm saying. He says, I was with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him transfigured, we heard the voice from the excellent glory speaking. We are eyewitnesses of his glory. But, he says, we have also a word of prophecy made yet more sure, That's even more important, he says, more important than my testimony, is the fact that in this person, the word of prophecy has been verified, it's been made more sure, it's been substantiated, it has been proved to be the word of God. Now then, you see, the very quotation here by the apostle, which he uses to substantiate what he's been saying, leads us immediately into this whole matter of the character and the nature of the scripture, and how our faith tonight is not dependent either upon our feelings or moods or states or what we may be doing or not doing, but upon the infallible word of God, so that we are immune from all the changing fashions in theology and all that is happening round and about us at the present time. We look back at this great unity, this great unfolding purpose, determined, indicated, put into practice, and yet to be put into practice. And whatever may be happening round and about us, I say, we plant our feet firmly, securely, steadfastly, and unshakably upon the word of God. Well, that's the sort of thing a quotation of scripture sometimes says to me. Let's thank God for it, my friends. And that God, in his infinite grace and kindness, has stooped to our weakness, and that he comes to us and helps us in this particular way. Very well. Now then, let's come to the actual verse, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now here, I say, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And it is, and has always been recognized as one of the great messianic prophecies in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Some people call Isaiah the evangelical prophet. I suppose in a sense that's quite a justifiable way of describing him, because he certainly has the gospel in some of its most glorious expressions in various parts of his long book. And here in this 28th chapter, there is this remarkable statement of the salvation, the deliverance that was to come. Now, we remember, don't we, that the way to approach the teaching of the prophets is always this. The prophets had two objects in view when they wrote. First and foremost, they had the immediate conditions which they were facing. Again, let us remember that the prophets were wonderful teachers too, and they preached to the people of their own day and age and generation. And they dealt with the local circumstances and conditions, and they had a direct message with regard to them. But that wasn't the only thing. In that and through that, the prophet, by the Spirit of God which leads him, is led to see a picture of something yet greater, and in a yet higher realm. Well, I mean something like this. The prophet deals with the religious moral decline of the nation and how God's going to raise up an enemy to conquer them and to chastise them, and there they are in trouble. Yes, but they're going to be delivered. Now, that's true, and he's got a message about that, but he says there's something bigger here. This is a parable also of the great spiritual salvation which God is going to send for his own people. Now, you've got a perfect example of all that in the 28th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Let me just read a few verses, beginning at verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, that is what the apostle is quoting. He quotes it, as is the custom with him, from the Septuagint translation. So we have it translated here, he that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And sometimes it's translated, whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded. But the principle, the essence of the message is exactly the same. And I say that this is one of the great foreshadowings in the prophet Isaiah of the coming of the Son of God and the great and the glorious salvation that is going to come in and through him. And that is why, you see, the apostle has already quoted it at the end of the 9th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We just glanced at it there because what was being stressed there particularly was that he was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the Jews. Here, he takes up the other side. And as I've already shown you, the Apostle Peter quotes it in his first epistle, chapter 2, and in verse 6. Very well. What does this quotation prove? Well, once more, you see, it just gives us the whole essence of the gospel. That's what Paul is out to prove here. He has said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Very well. He's out now to show that this quotation has already foretold it. So the first thing he wants to establish is this, that it is believing that matters. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, he says, the evangelical prophet reminds us that the character of this great salvation when it comes will be that it is not a matter of works or of observation of the details and the minutiae of the law, but the believing on this stone that God himself is going to lay in Zion. Well, now you see at once that the apostle is back again onto what is, of course, the central main theme of the whole of this epistle to the Romans, which he has already announced in the 17th verse of the first chapter. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, he says in verse 16. Unto the Jew first, also to the Greek. You see, he's really, well, of course, I was going to say he's really said it all, but he hasn't in this sense, that in the introduction to his epistles, he, like many great musical composers, in his overture, gives the leading themes, which he's going to take up and expand. And there he's thrown it out at the very beginning. This is the characteristic. This is the thing of which he's proud. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the essence of the gospel. That's the thing the Jews were stumbling at. So again, as he deals with this matter for the last time, and really wants to prove it to the hilt, out he brings this quotation, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, it is believing on him or not believing on him that determines one's salvation, and not going about to establish one's own righteousness, going about to produce works, or this or that, putting it on anything but on this question of the belief. Very well then, he says, the believing is the thing that was prophesied and emphasized there by the prophet. And he says, that's all, and that's exactly what I've been saying, that's my argument, that's my preaching, that is the very essence of my gospel. He says, my gospel is this, that God has done something. Isaiah said he would. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Very well, says Paul, he's done that. And therefore, it is obvious, he says, that salvation is not something that man does. It's God who provides the salvation. God says, you scoffers in Jerusalem, you were saying, let the floods come, it's all right. We've taken our refuge in lies. We've made a covenant with death, we're all right. Let anything come that may come. Listen, says God, I I'm going to show and lay down the only way of escape. So, escape is something that comes to us simply by availing ourselves of what God has done, believing on Him. It takes it right out of us. And any confidence in ourselves, or anything that we may chance to have or not have, all that is immediately removed and abolished, it is believing on the salvation that God has provided. But you see, that reminds us of what God has provided. So now he is showing how this quotation from Isaiah 28:16 is also saying that it is the man who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and who believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead is the man who is saved. What is the essence of the message? Well, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, who is he? Well, the he on whom we believe is this stone, this tried, precious stone that God says, I am going to lay in Zion. And here you see, you come at once to the essence of the gospel message. Peter puts it in exactly the same way. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones have built up a spiritual house, that ye may offer spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable in Jesus Christ, as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded. And Peter is saying exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That was nothing but a prophecy concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth on him, who is he? Oh, here we've got a very precious stone. Here we've got a tried stone. Here we've got a stone that is really capable of bearing the weight that shall be put upon it. The whole edifice can rest upon this cornerstone. It's been tried, it's been tested. Yes, the stresses and the strains of the whole building, they're known to this architect, and he knows that this stone is able to take them and to bear them. It's a tried stone, and it is a precious stone. And that is the one on whom we believe. And this is none other than the Son of God. Precious. Precious because he is the Son of God. He is the Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, precious. Yes, this is not a man only. This person is unique. This is God's only begotten, dearly beloved Son. This is one who is precious in the eyes of God. He is God the Son who is ever eternally in the bosom of the Father. This precious Son of God, unique, separate. This is God's salvation. This is what we are told we must believe on. This precious stone that God himself is going to lay. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's God laying in Zion this stone. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that's setting the stone in Zion. All the action of God. God has laid him. Not men. It's all from God's side. It's God's salvation. And you see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the most precious of all God's possessions. He gave him. He's put him there as the means of salvation, the way of escape. But he's also a tried stone, not only precious, but tried. And we know what that means. Perfectly adapted to all that he has to do. We need the strength of the eternal Godhead to save us, but he must also be a man. So he was born of a woman. So the incarnation takes place. So we believe in the virgin birth. So we believe that he really had a true human body and a true human soul, truly man. He must be. This salvation that God is going to set there must be perfectly adapted to the needs of fallen men. And he is tried in every respect, in his person. And then in this world, able to render a perfect obedience to God's law, so that at the end he could say, who is it that can bring a charge against me? He says, the enemy is going to come, but he shan't find anything in me. And nobody was able to bring any charge against him that could be substantiated. He rendered a perfect obedience to God's law. Yes, but also tempted in all points like as we are. He was tried to the uttermost. He was led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so he experienced life as you and I experience it, with all its contradictions and its disappointments and everything else. But then there comes the greatest moment of trial of all. The wages of sin is death. Can he bear the weight of the sins and the guilt of the sins of men? Can he stand this test? Can he take the punishment decreed by the law? Can he bear this punishment and still come out victorious? He's been tried. He was tried in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that trial caused him to sweat great drops of blood, but he went through. If it be possible, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And on the cross, he bore the wrath of God against sin. His heart was broken and he died, but he rose triumphant o'er the grave, a tried stone. Yes, he has met every single need of men in sin. There is nothing but that he has accomplished it. He has borne it all. He is a precious stone. He is a tried stone. And he has succeeded in bearing this weight of the salvation of men. So, you see, it comes to pass that the way of salvation is to believe on him. We can do nothing. We're all condemned. We're all sinners. We're all without strength. While we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Can't you see this, says the apostle? The scriptures saw it all coming. If God doesn't lay this tried, precious stone in Zion, there is no salvation. We can't do it. Nobody can. God's going to do it. And all we do is to believe on him. And believe on him because it is God who has laid him there. And because he is who and what he is. Because Jesus is the Lord. And because Jesus did bear the punishment of our sins and was dead and was buried, but God raised him again from the dead. This thing that we've got to believe in our hearts. And it's all summarized here. Believing on him, yes, but in terms of what the prophet Isaiah had stated in greater fullness, the apostle puts it like this, knowing that they'll have the full context in mind. And so, the way of salvation is entirely taken away from us. And what we are called upon to do is to believe on him, the tried, precious, conquering, infallible, stone Son of God, who bears the weight of salvation himself and is thereby able to give it to those who believe on him. Very well, I'm afraid we've got to leave it at that tonight. That doesn't exhaust this matter which is put before us in this 11th verse, but I don't want to rush the Glorious way in which the apostle puts it. Let that be sufficient for tonight. Because this is the salvation. In other words, because he is the salvation. What matters supremely and only is, do we believe on him? If we do, we shall never be ashamed. If we don't, we shall be eternally lost. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do indeed come to thank thee for this so great salvation, for the marvel, the wonder, and the glory of it all. Lord, we humbly thank thee that it is thine, and that therefore thine must be all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. Thy word has taught us, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And we thank thee that we have seen again tonight how inevitable this is, that we are what we are, entirely and utterly and solely, by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.